It's not a detailed account, really, because I don't have time for that. But consider how Christians have historically viewed the church. In the early church, the days of the early church, they understood very clearly that Jesus' mission in coming, dying, and rising was not to create this thing we might call Christianity, but to form a church, to create the church. Jesus did not come just to give his people new ideas, like a new ideology. He didn't come to give his people a new philosophy. You might say what he did includes that, but that's not really the central thing. He came to create a new humanity with a whole new way of life. Sometimes, you know, we think in terms of Christianity, and I think that can be problematic because then we can reduce it just to ideas. Well, that means, you know, you're a Christian if you have certain ideas in your head. Okay. Well, think about this. Could you reduce being an American to just having certain ideas in your head? I mean, let's say that somebody lived in Canada and had never visited America, but they said, "I'm an American because I believe wholeheartedly in the U.S. Constitution." We would say, no, there's more to being an American than just that. Like, you actually have to be a part of a people. You have to be part of the nation. You have to be a part of this thing we call America. It's not just a matter of ideas. There's more to it than that. Well, same kind of thing here. Certainly, there are doctrines and, you know, there are convictions and beliefs that we have as Christians, but you cannot reduce being a Christian just to certain ideas. It has to be embodied. Jesus ushered in a whole new humanity with a whole new way of life, and it can't just be reduced to a matter of ideology or philosophy. The Bible never mentions Christianity. The Bible talks about Jesus and the church. You know, the Bible talks about church, talks about a people. And again, yes, the church, you know, to be a part of the church, there are doctrines we're committed to. We have beliefs, convictions that come from the Word of God. But those beliefs don't just stay in our heads. They get embodied, they get worked out in the life of this community that we call the church. You know, there's that old saying, theology comes out your fingertips. Okay, well, that's absolutely right. Theology comes out our fingertips. These doctrines we believe have to give rise to certain practices, to a certain way of life. And that way of life finds its embodiment, it finds its expression in the church. The church is the new humanity. We embody a new way of being human in union with Jesus. I think that's really how Paul describes the church in Ephesians chapter 4 and perhaps some other places as well. We're a new humanity, humanity 2.0. Humanity 1.0 went wrong in Adam. Jesus came and established a new humanity, humanity 2.0. That's what the church is. And I think the early church understood this very well. They refused to reduce their faith to an ideology. The early Christians also, I think you could say, refused to reduce the Christian faith to a personal relationship with Jesus. Okay, this is another thing that a lot of modern believers do. There is a personal relationship with Jesus at the heart of biblical religion, no doubt about that, but it's much, much bigger than that. And if that's all we focus on, if all we ever talk about is the personal relationship with Jesus, then we have reduced the Christian faith to a private experience, and it becomes an individualized faith. There are so many Christians out there today who think that the Bible really only applies to my private, personal experience. Okay? Because they think of Christianity, they think in terms of Christianity, and then they think in terms of a personal relationship with Jesus and nothing more. Okay? The thing is, if you only think of your faith in terms of a personal relationship, you still have a public life to live. You're still a cultural creature. You're still a social creature, a political creature. But if you're not seeking to apply the Word of God to all of life, what is then going to fill that void when it comes to your how you live in the culture, how you engage politically, all those kind of things? What's going to fill that void? If you're not applying the Bible to that part of life, well, I can tell you what's going to fill the void. It's going to be whatever the latest trend is. It's going to be the social justice movement, or it's going to be wokeness, or it's going to be what the celebrity influencers are telling you, or it's going to be what the tyrannical government agents tell you. I think that's another thing we saw happen during COVID. You have a lot of Christians who never thought of the Bible as having an application to anything outside of their personal relationship with Jesus. And so when confronted with this really big cultural crisis, they didn't have any way to discern You know, they didn't have any way to be biblical or wise about what's going on in the culture around them, because all Christianity is a personal relationship. And so, of course, they were carried about by every wind of doctrine that came about through the culture. So wokeness, progressivism, all those things, I think largely infiltrated the church, because if you're only thinking about the Christian faith as a personal relationship with Jesus, you've got this big void of sort of public theology in your life, and you're not filling it with Scripture, but it's still going to get filled. Okay? Well, there are plenty of people in the culture who are happy to step in and fill it for you. So we've got to think of the Christian faith as something more than just a personal relationship. In reality, biblical religion is public truth, and it is a communal faith that is designed to come to cultural expression, public expression, social expression. And this is why we need to learn to think in terms of Jesus and the church rather than in terms of Christianity and a personal relationship. So what are your basic categories? You should think about Jesus and the church rather than Christianity and personal relationship. So we might need to change your vocabulary a little bit to accommodate that. Again, the early Christians saw the church as the central institution in human society and history. So they saw themselves as belonging to the most essential, most necessary institution that there is. Okay? At the time, it seemed crazy to make that claim, because they lived in this, the mighty Roman Empire, and they were a very marginalized group, often persecuted, very small, and yet they said, "We're standing at the center of the world." They always believed they were on the right side of history, no matter what, no matter how much they were persecuted. They always knew they were, because they were standing with Jesus, they knew we're on the right side of history. They had that confidence. Because of sin, the world is fractured. Because of sin, humanity is fractured. We might think of, say, racism as kind of a modern problem. No, I mean, the world has been full of racism for a really long time. And this was especially true in the ancient world that those Christians inhabited. Paul deals with this, actually, in a lot of his letters, as he's trying to bring together Christians with very different, you could say, racial or ethnic backgrounds together in the church. The world is a fractured place. Humanity is fractured. There is sin, alienation, and brokenness in the world. In the church, there is forgiveness, transformation, and community. So if you want to heal the brokenness, if you want the alienation to be overcome and the sin to be forgiven, where is that going to happen? Where are you going to find those things? The Christians said here in the church, this is where those blessings are found. And this is why, for most of church history, most Christians have had a very high view of the church's authority and unity. Those are two things we'll come back to again and again: authority and unity. And I want to talk about those two things, because I think they're really important. And they're also two things that a lot of modern Christians really don't have any understanding of when it comes to the church. Obviously, the church's authority is not absolute. The church is the bride of Christ. She needs to be a submissive bride, submitting to her husband's voice in Scripture. But nevertheless, the church has a real authority. So, for example, Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to officers of his church. He gave them the keys, and he said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. There's a very real sense in which officers of the church operating on earth are exercising heavenly authority. It's not absolute, but it's real. And again, that's something we'll talk about more as we go. Likewise, unity or Catholicity matters. This is very prominent in those early Christian creeds, like the Nicene Creed. We confess this every week. There is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Every one of those terms matters. The oneness of the church. There's supposed to be one church, one people of God. Obviously, holiness has to do with our priestly status and how we live, living lives of faithfulness and integrity. Catholicity, again, is another term that really gets at this. Catholicity means universal. It means the church is all embracing. It's not just, say, for the Jews, as Israel largely was under the Old Covenant, not exclusively, but largely under the Old Covenant. Now the church is embracing all nations. All nations are being discipled. Jesus is going to inherit all nations. So that's the Catholicity, the universality of the church. Apostolicity has to do with the mission of the church. We are a sent people. We've been sent with a mission. That's what it means to be an apostle. Now, you might say, well, we say in the Creed every week that there's one church, that there's this one holy Catholic and apostolic church. How can we confess that when we know that the church is very divided? The church is very divided in our day. Well, early Christians wrestled with that too. And they saw unity as very, very important. Now, never unity at the expense of truth, obviously. But they knew that unity was very important to their witness. Think of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus, so this is right after he's been in the upper room with his disciples. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What is Jesus saying? Really, two key claims being made here. One is that Christians, fellow disciples, should be one with one another in a way that images or mirrors the oneness that the Father and the Son have with each other. Okay, in the oneness of the Father and the Son, they don't lose their identity as Father and Son. They don't lose what is distinctive about them. But they really do have a oneness, an absolute oneness. And there's a very real sense in which Christians are to indwell one another, and we are to have this same kind of oneness, a oneness that is an earthly expression of what the heavenly life of God is like. We're to image the Trinity in our community with one another. We're to have a kind of oneness, a love for one another that images the love that the Father and Son have for one another. And then the second big claim here is this unity that we're to have. This is how the mission will be accomplished, at least in part. Because Jesus says, as you live this way, as you are one with one another, that is how the world will come to know that the Father sent me. So our oneness with one another, the love we have for one another, the way we indwell one another as Christians, the way we live in community, the way we share a common life as many disciples living one life together, that actually shows the world that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one who has come to be the Savior of the world. And so it's crucial to the mission. It's crucial to the mission of the church. And if you want to ask, well, why is the church in our day so ineffective in carrying out its mission? Well, one reason is because we're so fractured. We're not showing the world that oneness. And so, of course, the world doesn't easily come to believe that Jesus is the one the Father sent. Today, many Christians dismiss any authority in the church whatsoever. You know, you'll have Christians who will say, well, no pastor or elders are going to tell me what to do. You'll have people who say, well, I don't need tradition to help me read the Bible. I can just figure it out on my own. Okay, well, think about this. Obviously, the Bible is the supreme authority always, and everything has to be tested against the Bible. But you can't just invent the Christian faith all by yourself. You need the help of the church. When we talk about tradition here at TPC, what we're really talking about is tradition tested by Scripture, which means we're talking about the legacy of the Spirit's work over the last 2,000 years. How has the Spirit worked in the church for the last 2,000 years? We're not the first Christians. What has the Holy Spirit been doing in all these previous generations? We want to inherit that legacy and then build upon it. But if we're trying to reinvent the Christian faith from scratch, trying to reinvent what it means to be the church in every generation, we're never going to get anywhere. You can't get anywhere if you're constantly starting over. So you need to build on that legacy, which means you need to understand it and inherit it. Tradition does matter. And of course, one question I like to ask these, you know, people who say, well, it's just me and my Bible. I don't need the church or the tradition. I want to say, well, where'd you get your Bible? Because, you know, you didn't get the Bible on your own. You wouldn't have a Bible if left to yourself. Where'd your Bible come from? Paul says in Romans chapter 9, the oracles of God belong to the people of God. The Bible belongs to the church. It was the church that recognized which books, in which books, the voice of Christ is speaking. So the church recognized certain books as belonging to the canon, and the church then preserved those books, distributed those books, translated those books. You can't separate the Bible from the church. You just can't. Because early Christians took the church seriously, they changed the world. And there's so many examples of this kind of thing. I mean, I like to think of Ambrose, for example, 4th century bishop. He was kind of a mentor to Augustine. As bishop, actually the emperor at the time was a Christian and a member of the church, Theodosius. And at one point, Theodosius got a little overly harsh with a rowdy crowd in Thessalonica and had a bunch of people slaughtered. And so Ambrose excommunicated him. And Theodosius was excommunicated until he repented of his sin of ordering the slaughter of these innocent crowds and agreed to certain policies that would prevent that kind of thing from happening again. Okay, I mean, the reality is most of the people that gathered, say, in our legislature down in Montgomery or Congress in Washington, D.C., most of those people are members of a church somewhere. Many of those congressmen hold radically unbiblical views. No church ever does anything to discipline them. The church could actually radically reshape political policy, public policy, by exercising discipline against those who adopt obviously unbiblical or anti-biblical views. It's one way that the church can exert her authority, her power to shape the world, but we don't do it because we don't practice church discipline because we have no understanding of the church's authority. Okay? It's understanding the authority that allowed Boniface to go in the 8th century into to reach the Germanic peoples. He was going to be the missionary, the apostle to the Germanic peoples, and they worshipped Thor at his sacred oak tree. Boniface walked up to it with an axe and started chopping it down because he knew, I have been sent on this mission, the church has this mission, and we're to drive out idolatry and to establish the true faith. And I think, there aren't literal idols for us to go smash in that kind of way, obviously. But I think it's a wonderful metaphor for thinking about the mission of the church. Our culture is full of idols, various isms, feminism, socialism. You can just get on the list. We're called to smash those idols, to take every thought captive and make those thoughts obedient to Christ, to his word. And to do that, we've got to understand the authority that's been given to the church. Christendom can be understood as the product of the church's faithfulness. Christendom is that word that we give to Christian civilization. You know, if you have one Christian nation, you might say you have a Christian nation. If you have a bunch of Christian nations, that's Christendom. Okay, Christendom is a Christian civilization. And there's been a Christian civilization in the past, and there will be more Christian civilizations in the future. Christendom produced that glorious culture that we call Western civilization, with its view of the monogamous family, its glorious architecture, its beautiful art, the best music that's ever been produced, the best literature that's ever been written, its views of limited government and widespread education, all of these kinds of things. Even what we think of as modern science arose because of the worldview that was found in Christendom. You might ask, why didn't what we think of as modern science arise, say, in ancient China or Africa or some other? Why did it arise here in this time, in this place? Well, it's because you can't get science with just any worldview. It takes a certain worldview to get you there, and it's Christianity. It's the Christian, see, there I go, I did it. It's the Christian faith that supplied it, okay? In the 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin carried forward this, what you might call this high ecclesiology. Luther and Calvin, and I want to dispel some common misconceptions here, they did not desire to break up the church. What they desired was to reform the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. They wanted to bring reformation to the church. They certainly lamented the fragmenting that took place in the midst of their work to bring reformation. But just to give you one example of how much they desired unity, John Calvin, who was really something of a homebody, did not like to travel, had all kinds of ailments that would have made travel very difficult. At one point, he was writing to some Christians in Britain, and he said, I would gladly cross seven seas if it would reunite Christendom. You know, I gladly put my life on the line and crossed seven seas if that's what it took to get us all back together. Didn't happen, but that's what he wanted. They saw the ministry of the church in word and sacrament as absolutely vital. They sought to reform the preaching, the liturgy, the music. They emphasized catechesis. So you have this explosion of catechisms being written, like we have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and so forth. They wrote catechisms for children and for adults. The Reformation gave us the Book of Common Prayer, not just the Book of Clergy Prayer, or not just the Book of Monks Prayer, but the Book of Common Prayer, because it's common, it's for all people. Okay? In the late medieval period, if you went to worship, you went as a spectator, and the service was carried out in a language that you generally couldn't understand, and you came not to really do anything other than to just watch the religious professionals up front do their thing, and often it was very, you know, entertaining in certain ways. But that's what you came to do. The reformer said, no, we need to restore the priesthood of all believers. The whole community of the church is going to offer sacrifice together. And so worship, liturgy has to be participatory. We've got to put the liturgy in the language of the people, and we've got to give the people hymns they can sing, and we've got to give them preaching they can understand, and we've got to give them prayers they can join in together. It's got to be common prayer, common worship. Okay, a lot of times you go to certain evangelical churches today, and what do? You go in, you get a comfy seat, and you sit there and you watch the religious professionals up front do their thing. And maybe you kind of sing along, but you don't really need to. Every now and then I get asked by somebody who doesn't know our church, so what's your church do for worship? Do you guys have a praise band? And I say, well, yeah, we do have a praise band, and it is the whole congregation. Okay, do you guys have a worship team? We have a worship team, and it is the whole congregation. Because if you don't worship, nothing happens. If you don't join in and sing, nobody's going to sing for you. We don't do worship by proxy. You have to actually give yourself to the work of worship. That's how it is. But in so many churches today, you come in, and it's basically just like going back to that medieval, pre-reformational situation. You come in and you are a spectator, and worship has become a product to be consumed rather than a sacrifice to be offered. The church markets itself in a certain way, and then it offers a product to be consumed rather than seeing worship as a sacrifice to be offered. And of course, when that happens, then you've got to really tailor the worship to the tastes of the people. You want to minimize offense and maximize, you don't have worshipers at that point. You have consumers, customers, okay? If worship is totally tailored to what you want, then you are the one being worshipped, not God. Okay, it's so important to understand that. And we need to understand, too, worship is the engine that drives everything else. We need to get it right for just this reason. Culture, everything else is downstream from liturgy. Okay? Everything else is downstream from liturgy. Culture is downstream from liturgy. Politics is downstream from liturgy. Education is downstream from liturgy. Liturgy is the engine that drives everything else. In Ezekiel chapter 48, when Ezekiel has, kind of the culmination of Ezekiel's temple vision, the rivers of living water flow out, and the rivers of living water flow out and bring healing to a dead land. The land is dead, the trees are dead, the fish are dead, everything's dead. The living water flows out and it brings the whole land to life, and all of us, everything's springing back to life, and now you have this glorious culture, this glorious civilization once again. But where do those living waters flow out of? Do they flow out of the marketplace? No. Do they flow out of the Capitol building? No. Do they flow out of the school or the university? No. Those living waters flow out of the sanctuary. The living water flows out of the sanctuary. If we're going to recover a classical and reformational view of the church, we've got to recover a proper understanding of what the church is. If we want to have the same kind of power that the early Christians had when they brought the Roman Empire to its knees and transformed it, if we want to have the same kind of power that the reformers had when they transformed their world and had incredible influence, if we want to be a reformational church, we've got to understand what the church is, what it means to be the church, the centrality of her worshiping assembly. We've got to understand the identity and purpose and mission of the church. We've got to understand the importance of her unity and her authority. And then the church can take her place once again as the most dominant force in society. When the Lord's house is in disrepair, none of that can happen. And I would say that's what we're dealing with in our day. The Lord, you know, we've talked about the church as the Lord's house. Well, when the Lord's house is in disrepair, none of this can happen. So our number one priority should not be fixing the world, although we never give up on that, but our number one priority has got to be on reforming the church. This is how Doug Wilson puts it, and I like this. He said, "The need of the hour is theological, not political. The arena is the pulpit and the table, not the legislative chamber. The message is Christ crucified and risen for his chosen sinners and now acknowledged as Lord over all. This risen and conquering Christ is the head of the church. Before we are equipped to proclaim his lordship to the inhabitants of all the earth, we must live as though we believed it in the church." And that is exactly right. I put it this way before. I've preached on this. You probably heard me use this exact line, but it's kind of a motto or a slogan I come back to again and again. The key to cultural transformation is ecclesiastical reformation. You want to see transformation in the world around you? That transformation's got to start with the church. This is judgment begins with the house of God. Reformation begins with the house of God as well. The key to cultural transformation is ecclesiastical reformation. Okay, I got a couple minutes left here. Let me just dig a little bit deeper into how we understand the church. That word ecclesia quite literally means a gathering of people. Again, this is why technically you could never have online church, because that's not a gathering of people. That would be a contradiction in terms. But an ecclesia is not just any gathering. It is especially, that term especially describes a formal, official gathering of a community for the sake of exercising rule and authority. You might even say, in a certain kind of way, it's a political gathering. The heart of the polis is the ecclesia. Okay, the polis is the city. The ecclesia is the assembly. It's the ecclesia that rules the polis. Okay, that's a way to think about it. Ecclesia, for the ancient Greeks, was something like, you know, if you called an ecclesia, okay, so this kind of assembly, this kind of gathering, that would be like a town hall, or kind of town meeting, or a city council meeting. For Christians, think about this, for Christians to call their assembly, say, the ecclesia in Ephesus, or the ecclesia in Corinth, that in itself was incredibly offensive, because it's like the Christians were saying to the rest of the citizens of their town, to the rest of the citizens in Ephesus or in Corinth, hey, you know what? We are the true rulers here. We're the true ecclesia. We're at the heart of this polis. We're the ones who actually rule this polis. This is where real authority is found. That was their claim. And of course, they were right. And the reason they could make that claim is because they knew we are united to Christ Jesus. We are ambassadors of the King. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We even reign with him in some way. He shares his rule with us. Now, we rule in a different way than the world thinks of rule. We rule through prayer and proclamation and service and suffering, but we do rule. We are the true rulers of Birmingham. We are the ecclesia of Birmingham. We are the true town hall, the true city council of Birmingham. We are the ones who exercise God's rule here. We rule because we are God's new humanity. We are the ones in whom God's purposes for humanity, found in Genesis 1, to fill the earth and to rule the earth, we are the one in whom those purposes come to pass. The church and rule, that's something I may come back to a bit later. Let me talk about the church and salvation here for just a minute. Let me read to you. This is from the Westminster Confession. That, of course, is our confession of faith that we use, that our officers subscribe to. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith describes the church. And you'll see some of the same kind of language is used here that we've talked about. And it's very much like Calvin and how it emphasizes the necessity, you know, how essential the church is. Westminster 25:2. "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is," now listen to these three terms they use, "and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Okay, did you catch that? They describe the visible church as the kingdom house and family of God, and they say outside of the church there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, ordinary there is important because you could certainly come up with a hypothetical scenario, or perhaps even a real life scenario, where somebody is saved without being made part of the visible church. Further, we should not confuse what they're saying here as if to say, okay, well, then if I'm a part of the church, if I'm a member of the church, I'm automatically saved. No. You know, we have those old sayings like, you know, standing in the garage doesn't make you a car. Okay, well, there's a lot of truth in that. You know, sitting in the pew doesn't make you a Christian. Okay, that's right. Having your name on a church roster doesn't automatically mean that you are eternally saved. But there is a link between the visible church and salvation. The church is not irrelevant to salvation. The church is God's means of salvation. So Jesus accomplished our salvation. How is that salvation now applied? How is everything that Christ won for us, everything he accomplished for us, everything he gained for us, how is it distributed? How is it delivered to us? Well, through the ministry of the church, through word and sacrament, which is right at the heart of the church's life. Think about what Luke says at the end of Acts chapter 2. So this is after the Holy Spirit's been poured out at Pentecost. Says they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So to be saved and to be added to the church were really considered two sides of the same coin. Now that doesn't mean every single person that got added to the church was eternally saved. Some would eventually apostatize. We see that even in the book of Acts a few chapters later. But it does mean that there is a link between the church and salvation. Again, what the church father said, you can't have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. They compared the church to Noah's Ark. And they said, sure, it might smell really bad on the inside, but there's no other place to find salvation. You know, it beats drowning on the outside. And those are kind of your two choices. That's how you got to understand the church. So every Christian should think of himself as a child of God, but no Christian should think of himself as an only child. You are a part of a family, and that family is the church. And so a relationship with Christ is inseparable from a relationship with his church. We go right back to where we started. The church is the body of Christ. You can't be attached to the head, Jesus, without being part of his body. Do not think of the church as just an optional add-on to the Christian life. Do not think of it as a supplement to your diet. Like I get my, you know, I've got this thing called a personal relationship with Jesus. That's my salvation. And then I can add church to it if I want, if I wish, if I want something extra. No, that's not the way the Bible presents the church. It's certainly not the way the Bible presents the church-salvation relationship. The church is necessary. The church is essential. Okay, let me stop there. Couple minutes, questions, comments you have? Virgil?
I think this is more like Christianity 501.
Says the visiting preacher. Anything else? Jeremy?
Rich, do you know what point the church stopped on a whole discipline? Or the raising spoiler?
When did the church stop doing discipline?
Yeah.
I think, and I didn't tell the whole story here, maybe one week I'll get into that. I think a lot of the breakdown of the kind of things I'm talking about here with the authority of the church, the unity of the church, I think the breakdown really happened during the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century, even into the 18th century. I think that's when you really start to see these things break down. And that some of that is tied to peculiar features of American life, but that's when I think the church really starts to go off the rails, at least in America. And I think that's when you lose a lot of this, the discipline, the authority, even the emphasis on unity, all those things, I think kind of go out the window in the Second Great Awakening. Yeah. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we have had together. Thank you for making us part of your church, the body and bride of Christ, the city that is above the kingdom and priesthood that you are forming, the house you are building. Father, we pray that you would bless us in this identity, that we would be able to fulfill the mission you have given to us, that we would understand the importance of the unity of your people, the authority that you've given to your church, and how the church really is the key to transforming our culture, which we long to see. We pray that you would help us to smash the idols of our culture that surround us and even influence us. Pray you'd help us to smash the idols of in our own lives. Pray that you would bless us in a few minutes here as we gather with your people and as your people. Pray that you would give your gifts to us that we might receive them by faith and return a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to you. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.